Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to the moment in the service where we open your word to explore its richness and depth for us today. And God, as we open your word today, I pray that you would help us to be full of your spirit, to hear your word, to hear what you are calling us to as your people, and to be challenged by it. Father God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to start there as we get ready to continue this kind of compact series on communion and children. And so last week we began the series by talking about Passover. We looked at Exodus 12, God's instructions for Passover, and what we saw was that Passover was this important meal that God had ordained for the people of Israel to eat to be saved from the 10th and final plague in Egypt. And that Passover meal was not just a one-time event, but it was to be this lasting ordinance for the people that they were to celebrate regularly to understand the goodness and grace of God. And as we saw last week, that meal was incredibly important for children who had a place in that meal asking questions. It was a meal that was designed to teach children again about God's glorious richness and grace. And we traced that Passover meal to the New Testament, where we saw how Jesus changed the meaning of it a bit as he put the emphasis now not on the Passover lamb, but on himself as the new Passover lamb. And we saw how we teased that out into the early church a bit to see how the early church would have celebrated communion in such a way that families would be gathered around this table, children eating of it as well, growing in their faith. This past Wednesday, we had a midweek teaching, which I'll hopefully have online today or tomorrow. And that midweek teaching was about how we got from the early church's practice of communion, which was really around a dinner table together with families gathered, to what we have today. And we saw how in around the 1200s, there was some theology that developed in the Roman Catholic Church, which really was really responsible for removing children from the table. Theology that actually most of us here today don't hold to anymore. And so if you want more information about that, I would really encourage you to listen to the midweek teaching. It was a great night of learning about how we got to today and really exploring how the removal of children from the Lord's table had less to do with Scripture than anything else. It was really just about theology kind of run amok. Theology run amok. And that leads us to today, where we're going to talk about potlucks, communion, and children. What could be better than talking about a church potluck? Eating a church potluck, right? Eating at a church potluck. And so I have the table set up this morning in kind of a potluck fashion. For some of you, that might seem sacrilegious, but this is, again, a very good representation. Not very good. In the first century of the church, they did not have crock pots. But it is a good representation of what it would have looked like for the early church to gather around and celebrate communion in the midst of dinner. In the midst of dinner. And so we're going to talk about potlucks this morning. I love potlucks. I love potlucks because there's this anticipation of trying something new that I've never had before, but also knowing that at this meal I'm going to find some of the staples, right? Like, every good potluck has baked beans. It has some kind of cheesy dish. Could be cheesy potatoes. Could just be cheese. Cheese is great. There's meatballs or some sort of meat product, a salad, some chips, and there is more baked beans. Right? Have you ever been to a potluck where it seemed like every side was baked beans? Man, those are amazing. For some of you, potlucks make you nervous. They make you nervous because maybe you have some phobias related to germs, and you think about where these things have been cooked and if they've been kept warm long enough. You're concerned about who all the people are touching the handles of the dishes, and the germs make you nervous. The germs don't make me nervous. The first person in line makes me nervous. Or maybe the first 10 people in line. You know what I'm talking about. Inevitably, it seems like at every potluck, someone towards the front goes through the line and their plate looks like this. Right? You know I'm not making this up. And if you are here today and your plate looks like that, this is your wake-up call and intervention. Okay? There is always somebody who goes through the line first. They fill their plates with utter disregard for everyone who will come next. And if you have to go anywhere near the back of the line because some mean person has said your table is last, you run to the front, you run to the table, and what you find is some morsels of baked beans and the cheesy potatoes that could have been, right? And some tears maybe stream down your face because you know, you just have a plate of baked beans today. There's this sense in which we sometimes go through the potluck meal and we don't think about other people. There's also what I like to call the guilt-free glutton. This is the person who goes last, intentionally. Not because they're concerned about, well, it's sort of concerned about everyone else going first, but the guilt-free glutton also has a plate that looks like this. They feel like because they've gone last, they can take everything, right? And there's, again, almost a disregard for what other people may have done in order to eat and think about other people. Potlucks, I really believe this, potlucks teach us a lot about hospitality. They teach us about hospitality because as we prepare food, there's a sense in which we're thinking about other people, right? We're thinking, am I bringing enough to help feed the rest of the group? Am I being concerned about food allergies that may be present? Am I thinking about the fact that some people have made different food choices, and so we got to be careful about what we're serving. It helps us to think about other people. As we go through the line, it's also an act of hospitality if we're thinking about other people, and again, how much portions we take so that there is something left for those behind us. You didn't realize it was going to get so real about potlucks today. But here's the deal. In the context of a potluck or a picnic of sorts, we find our text today, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. And this passage on communion is one that many of us have heard over the years, and it has radically shaped the way we view communion today. There are three verses in particular that we'll get to in a little bit. And those three verses are verses that when I read them, you'll be like, oh yeah, I've heard that before, and I know I'm supposed to do these things. And if I don't, I could be in big trouble as I approach the table. And I think what we'll see today as we unpack the first half of the passage is that those verses come to mean something different than what we carry into the text with us. And so let's read this passage now. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. It's always a great way to start a message to the church, right? In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. So here it is, the context of our passage here this morning. The Corinthian church was a bit of a hot mess. They had a lot of things going on that were not working to the favor of themselves or bringing any kind of glory to God. This whole letter to the Corinthian church is filled with pretty strong instructions, criticism, and even some judgment against them for the way they were treating each other especially. And chapter 11 is no different. Chapter 11 is no different. Again, it starts with this, with Paul saying, look, and what I'm about to talk to you about, I have no praise for you. I have no praise for you. What you're doing when you gather for worship is causing more harm than good. Like, none of us want to hear that, right? Like, that would be a horrible thing if somebody said that about our church gathering here on Sunday morning, right? No one wants to hear that when a church is gathering together, it's causing more harm than good. But that is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. And why is he saying that to the Corinthians? Partly because of the divisions in their midst. Now, to set the stage for these divisions, we need to do a little bit of context to what the church would have looked like. If you were here with us as we went through the book of Acts, we talked about this a few times. But in the early church, the body of believers often met in the homes of believers. And the homes of the believers were of various sizes, much like you would have found today. And so they often met in the home of the wealthiest person because the wealthiest person would have had the biggest home. It makes sense. There was more space to gather. And in the context of that home, on typically an evening, because the church people were working during the day, they didn't have the Sunday structure like we have today. They would have been working all day. They would have been arriving late in the evening for this time of worship in the home. And they would have gathered as families. Sometimes when we think about the early church, we think just about the adults, right? Our mental picture is of adults gathering for worship. But this is the entire family again after a long day gathering up in a house for this time of worship and celebration related to Christ. And as families would gather into the home, even though it was the biggest home available, they still would not have fit in the same room. And so they would have split up. Like, you can imagine, this is like a family Christmas party where some people are gathered in the dining room, some are in the kitchen, some are in the den or the living room or the basement, or maybe they're just outside because there's no space, right? So you can imagine that there is going to be some natural division amongst the people because they can't all eat together in the same space. And so Paul says, you know, there's going to be divisions here. And he recognizes there's divisions. But these divisions are not just about space division. They're about what's going on in those space. See, what happens in this time of the church is that the wealthier people actually didn't have to work as long during the day. They got off a little bit earlier. I just want to pause a second and say this is not a sermon that is railing on wealthy people, all right? That's not the point here this morning, but we do need to talk about this in terms of what is happening in this context. Actually, it kind of is railing on wealthy people in this context. But that's not the point for us here necessarily this morning. So the church is gathering, and the wealthier people are working less hours, so they can gather a little bit earlier, and so they gather first, and they get the choice of space. They get the dining room, the formal dining room, and they gather there, and because they are wealthier, they have more food. And so they gather at this dining room table with their food, and they're sitting around, and they're hungry, and they just start eating. And later, The poorer, the marginalized in their midst show up after even longer days of work because they've had to work longer to make ends meet. There's also a famine going on in the land at the time, and so they have to work even more to buy food. And so the poorer and marginalized show up, and the formal dining room is full of the wealthy, and so they're pushed to the atrium, essentially an outside kind of space where they can eat together, not even in the house. And the poor are gathering there in their midst, outside, and they don't have enough food. And so many of them are going hungry throughout the night, while the wealthy sit inside and gorge themselves, Paul says, even to drunkenness. And so you can see the division that's taking place here, right? You can see that as they gather for this worship service about the sacrifice of Jesus, a number of people are not making any kind of sacrifice for the poorer and marginalized brothers and sisters in their midst. Whew. A gathering about sacrifice has no sacrifice in it. There's a sense in which even the Corinthians are using this worship gathering as just another example to get together socially and stay within their classes and not mingle in the way that God would have them. Now, I need to back up a second because verse 19 does say, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." Right? So in the midst of this passage where Paul is railing on them about divisions, he says, no doubt there have to be divisions. And so there's a lot of debate about this verse. Some people think that some scholars believe it points maybe to the future when Jesus will return and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the goat from the sheep, and there's going to be a clearer picture of who's really following Jesus. Other scholars want to just say it's actually just about the rooms. Like, no doubt people are going to have to divide up in these different rooms because there's not enough space. But other scholars, and it seems like the more predominant theme here, is that there's a sense in which Paul is just plainly using sarcasm. Like, he's like, hey, there's divisions in your midst. No doubt there has to be divisions in your midst, because of course you don't want to all sit together. So there's a sense in which it's probably even all three of those ways of looking at the passage, but it's clear that Paul is not saying you should be dividing yourselves up in the way the world would divide people up. Okay, this is not the point in the text. Paul is not looking at them and saying, yeah, you should be divided between the haves and the have-nots. That's not the point. And so even for us today, like, we have to be careful about that. We have to be careful about that. Because we can easily settle into routines where we do divide ourselves between the haves and the have-nots. Maybe we divide ourselves amongst age. Look around the fellowship hall today. Who are you sitting with? How are you divided in the fellowship hall? There's a sense in which we divide ourselves amongst age. There's a real sense in which the church does today universally divide itself amongst race, right? Martin Luther King said that this is the most segregated time of the week in America. It's pretty true. Doesn't mean it's good, but it definitely means it's true. And the thing that Paul is getting at here in this text is that the church should be the place where those lines that the world creates disappear. It should be the place where we are all together under one umbrella, the umbrella of Jesus, and in that context, all those things that separate us in the world no longer come into play. In the church, there is no one group that is better than another. There is not one group of people here this morning who have made it and one group that have not made it. We are all in the same boat following Jesus. And so Paul goes on from there to throw out the words of institution. Verses 23 through 25, he says, are the communion words I received, the words I passed on to you, they are still the same words we use today. When we celebrate communion, this is a rich part of our history that is carried on for thousands of years. Jesus, in regards to the bread, Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In terms of the cup, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then he goes on to say to the Corinthians that by doing this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so, in other words, when we celebrate communion, we are holding on to this incredible sacrifice of Jesus through this celebration. We are focused on this sacrifice. Now, I want you to keep this idea of division and separation in your mind as we go into the next three verses, because this is the context for verses 27, 28, and 29. And those are the three verses that have shaped your communion experience likely over the course of your entire life. So what we've just covered is the context for 27, 28, and 29. Verse 27 says this: "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Now, here's the question, right? What is a worthy manner? What's a worthy manner? In the next verse, he talks about examining ourselves. What does it mean to examine ourselves? And again, if you were here this past Wednesday, what you heard was that a lot of the way we think about those two pieces is heavily shaped by Roman Catholic theology that developed in the 1200s, more so than it is in this passage in which these instructions are rooted. And so sometimes for us, when we think of an unworthy manner, our minds immediately go to this idea of somberness and reverence, right? The communion service is this time of being quiet and being reflective. There's maybe quiet organ music playing, and there's no joy on our faces. And if our kids are talking, we got to hush them up because they can't talk during this. It's so important that we have this amazing communal reverence over the table. For some of us, that's what an unworthy manner means. For others of us, this idea of an unworthy manner means that we are approaching the table not having dealt with our sin, not having dealt with something that we're struggling with, and so we're not worthy. The implication often becomes that we're not worthy to eat of this bread or drink of this cup. And I would submit to you today that that is not what Paul is talking about. That when he talks about an unworthy manner, he's talking about the verses that come before it. And so what is an unworthy manner that Paul is talking about? The unworthy manner is that people were eating and drinking and carrying on with utter disregard for the other believers in their midst. The unworthy manner is not actually how much do I understand and know about Jesus in terms of the sacrifice. The unworthy manner in this text this morning has everything to do with how they were abusing the community around them. How they were eating and drinking without any care for those who had nothing to eat. The unworthy manner is that they were celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus while making no sacrifices themselves. And so Paul says, in light of that, verse 28, he says, a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So don't eat in an unworthy manner, and to be sure that you're not, examine yourself. And so again, what does it mean to examine ourselves? Well, again, if we go back to the Roman Catholic ideas that we've carried with us, the Roman Catholic theology developed to say that examining ourselves meant two things. One is that it meant that we go and confess to the priest. And the second thing is that we do penance, or we somehow do some act that makes up for our sinfulness. And so maybe that's community service, maybe it's going through some kind of horrible thing to try to like pay the price for our sinfulness. And it's this kind of thought that we sort of carry with us today. Now, none of you are coming to me before communion and confessing anything, and I'm okay with that. But we do have this idea that we need to be utterly prepared to come to the table, right? That preparation comes down to this idea of examining ourselves. Are we focused enough on our sinfulness? Do we understand what we've done wrong? Am I truly giving that over to Christ and being forgiven so that I'm worthy to eat of this meal? And that makes me sad. That actually makes me sad. Because when we look at what Jesus is trying to do, as Jesus institutes this Lord's Supper, he says nothing to his 12 disciples about being worthy. We talked about this briefly in the question and answer time last week Sunday. This idea that when Jesus serves communion hours before his death, he breaks the bread and he hands it to Judas, who in just a few short hours would betray him to death. And he serves the bread and the juice as well to Peter, who in a few short hours would deny Jesus and run away into the night. And he feeds the body and or the bread and the cup to the other 10 disciples as well. And guess where they were that night? They were running around scared. Were they worthy to eat the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus? Were they worthy? I don't think so. But that's not the point. The point is that there is nothing you and I can do to be worthy of this sacrifice. Jesus himself makes us worthy. Jesus is the one who sets the table. Jesus is the one who receives those in his midst. Even people like Judas. And let me tell you something. If God's grace is big enough and amazing enough that the table can be offered to Judas, then I really do believe that God's grace is big enough for you, no matter where you might be today. See, we don't make ourselves worthy of this meal. Again, Jesus makes us worthy. And so when we think about this idea of examining, again, in the context, the examination has a lot to do with what's going on in the body. Are we treating each other as the way Christ wants us to treat each other? Are we loving well? And so there's this focus, again, on the community. But the examination, I also think, is always supposed to be about Jesus. See, when we do this examining piece and we keep it all focused on our own sinfulness and our own wretchedness before Jesus, where is the examination and the focus? It's on us. And I really don't think that's what Jesus would like. The examination, as we prepare for this table, we should be thinking about Jesus and his love, his amazing, abounding love for us. Such great love that he willingly died for us. That's where our focus should be as we examine. Our focus needs to always be on Jesus as we come to the table, as we reflect on his love and let that love soak into us and change us. As we go on to verse 29, he says this, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself." And again, this verse plays into our trouble, right? It plays into our trouble. Because we hear Paul say, if we eat and drink without considering the body, then we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And again, so what we often take that to mean, and we've even had this conversation over the last week in different places, that we need to really consider what's going on right here and have an idea of what Jesus is doing through the sacrifice so that we can eat it and drink it with a clear conscience and not have judgment heaped upon ourselves. Or we have to recognize his body and work again so that we can remove our sinfulness and not eat and drink judgment on ourselves. But there's a really cool thing happening in verse 29. If you reread this text later today, you'll notice that every time Paul talks about the communion meal, he says, "Eat and drink." eat and drink, eat and drink. It's always together, right? He's trying to highlight both elements of the sacrament. But in verse 29, he says, if you eat and drink without recognizing the body, then you eat and drink judgment on yourself. He doesn't say, if you eat and drink without recognizing the body and the blood, then you eat and drink judgment on yourself. He just mentions the body. And so what is Paul talking about in verse 29? It is not this. It is this. If you eat and drink communion without recognizing the body of Christ, the believers amongst you, then you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And so when we go to the table with utter disregard for somebody, or maybe anger in our hearts towards somebody, that should be a pausing moment for us to examine ourselves and what God might be calling us to. I know that what I've just said is probably really different from what you've heard, but I'm not making this stuff up. This is the common scholarly approach to what Paul is saying right now in verse 29, that when we eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus without any concern for those around us, when we don't recognize those in our midst, when we isolate or marginalize people in our midst, we have really big problems. We're called to be looking out for each other and loving each other. And so we participate in this sacrament as a large family of believers. We're not a bunch of, in some sense we're a bunch of little families here, but we're little families that make up one giant family. This is the weekly family reunion. This is the weekly moment where we get together, warts and all, and hang out together and love each other, or at least move towards loving each other. And as we think about a family reunion gathered around a table, we typically do not exclude anyone from the buffet line. And so I think about this again this morning as it applies to our children. As we think about this table where Paul is asking the church to consider everyone in their midst as they prepare to take this meal, I wonder how it impacts the way we exclude our children. Because again, 1 Corinthians 11 is about a church potluck kind of meal where Paul is livid because people are being marginalized, excluded, underfed, and treated again as though they're second-class Christians. And so let me ask this question. When we think about our covenant children, we talked about this last week. If you weren't here, listen to the sermon, it's online. When we talk about our covenant children in our midst, what message do we send to our covenant children when we set this table of grace, the table of Jesus' sacrifice and his love, and say to our children, this isn't for you? This passage has been abused throughout church history. This passage has been abused throughout church history, and it is not about protecting the table from those who are sinners. It is not about protecting the table from those who are not understanding and comprehending the body and the blood. It is about gathering together as a worshiping body and being in unison around the body and blood of Christ. I'm going to ask you to do something messy right now. We're just going to do it. I would like you to stand up and move to the outside of the church and form a ring around the sanctuary. Caleb, are you strong? I need you to help me. We're going to carry this to the middle. I'll go backwards. Thank you, Caleb. People of God, let me introduce you real quick to your family. Look around the room. This is the bad thing about pews all facing forward, is that we actually can't see each other, right? Look around the room. This is your family. This is your family. This is your family. These are the people who love you, who are coming alongside of you, who have walked with many of you through some real junk. These are the people who love you and reach out to you. These are the people gathered around with you, this table. We are a hodgepodge of people. And the reality is this: most of us probably wouldn't hang out together or see each other throughout the week, except for the fact that this table of grace in Christ brings us together. This is what brings us together. This is what makes us a family unit. And I believe it is drastically important for us to consider what it means to eat together at this table. Again, recognizing that this table isn't the means by which, this table isn't something we have to know everything about before we come to it, but this table is something we come to out of faith, trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to work faith in us from the youngest of age to the oldest of age. You are the family of Christ at Fourth Reformed Church. Your job is to love each other well, is to nurture each other towards this faith, to lead each other to know intimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after the service today, again, we're going to have a time of question and answer as we wrestle with some of this stuff in the fellowship hall. We're taking over the fellowship hall at 11:15. We're going to have question and answer time. We're going to have the Seder meal on Wednesday, where again, we're going to reflect on how we got to this place from the Passover. We're going to see how Jesus works and moves. And let me tell you one more thing. When you look around this table this morning and you see these people, I hope and pray that these are the same people you will see someday when we are at the glorious feast of Christ in heaven. When we are all together and Christ has returned and we are eating the banquet of the King, you should see each other there. And no one will be excluded from that table. And no one will go away hungry or thirsty. All will have enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our God. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for this table. Thank you for opening this table to all who will believe in you, all who are covenant members of your family. God, thank you for using this table to bring us to faith. Thank you for giving the bread and the cup that first night to Judas and Peter, which remind us even that even the worst of the worst are welcome at it. God, help us to recognize that we here are sinners in need of this table. Work in us to make us more like Jesus Christ. Help us to be unified in Him together as one body. God, bring us together in love. God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stay there as we actually sing our last song, because the words of this last song really bring home what we've talked about this morning. I know for some of you, the screen's going to be a problem. I apologize in advance.